Well, good morning again, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 12 through 17. In the passages that we have studied over the last couple of weeks, the Apostle John has explained the nature of true faith by explaining that those who have fellowship with God are those who walk in the light and not in the darkness. Well, John continues that theme today by warning believers away from the love of the world, because to love the world is to walk in darkness. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 12 of chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we do come to your word, we pray that we would be those, and you would use your word to make us those who desire to do your will. And Father, it is those who do your will that remain forever, who have eternal life. So, Father, by your word, we pray that you would lead us on the path to life and away from the path of destruction. You would give us ears to hear your word this morning. Father, I pray that I would faithfully proclaim it, and Father, that your people would be blessed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how much land does a man need? That is the title of a short story by the famous Russian author Leo Tolstoy. It tells the story of a peasant named Pahom who becomes consumed with his desire for land, for property. That desire captures his heart. As the story progresses, Pahom gradually acquires more and more land, but he's never satisfied with what he gets. He always wants more land or a better piece of property. Eventually, a traveling merchant tells him of a region several hundred kilometers away from where he is staying, where the land is very good, the land is very plentiful, and the land is very cheap. So Pahom decides to travel to this region, and when he arrives, he finds it to be just like he was told. And so the local chief of the region makes a deal with Pahom and tells him that for just a small amount of money, just a relatively small amount of money, he will give Pahom as much land as he can walk around in one day. There is only one condition to the deal. Pahom must return to the exact point from where he started walking before the sun goes down, or he will not get any land and he will forfeit all of his money. Well, for Pahom, this deal was almost too good to be true. On the appointed day, he made sure to begin his walk precisely as the sun rose so he could walk around as much land as possible. He began by walking several kilometers in one direction, but after a few hours, he decided it was time to make his first turn. So he marked the corner of his new property and he set off in a new direction. But greed got the better of Pahom. When it was time to make the next turn, he saw that the land in front of him still looked so good. And so he thought maybe he could go just a little farther and get just a little bit more land. So he did not turn, but he kept walking. By the time he decided to turn again, he realized he would not have time to complete a full square, and they would have to cut the next side a little short. But again, in his greed, he did not turn as soon as he should have to head back to the starting line. And by the time he did, he realized that he was in trouble, that he might not make it back before the sun went down. So he began to run as fast as he could. He began to panic as he ran, but he ran farther and faster than he thought possible, and he made it back to the starting line just before the sun set. But just as soon as he arrived, he collapsed from exhaustion and he died. Now, the title of the story is a question. How much land does a man need? Well, the story ends by answering the question this way. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahum to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. Now, brothers and sisters, the story of Pahum is a tragic tale of the consequences of loving the world and the things in this world. His love for land consumed him, and in the end, it destroyed him. Well, in our verses for today, John warns believers not to go the way of Pahum. Do not love the world or the things of this world, land included. Why? Because you cannot love God and the world. The world is passing away and it is vain to pursue it. If you love the world, you too will be destroyed. You will pass away into judgment with it. My brothers and sisters, the main idea of these verses and therefore this sermon this morning is this: what you love reveals who you are. I have 2 points to help us consider that idea in these verses this morning. First, an encouragement about who you are. We'll find that in verses 12 through 14. And then second, a warning about what not to love. We'll see that in verses 15 through 17. You can find that outline also in your bulletin. First, an encouragement about who you are. Now, remember John's purpose in writing this letter. I believe we find it in 1 John 5:13. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes to assure believers about the gospel that they've heard and assure them about eternal life. Well, I think what John is doing here in verses 12 through 14 is doing just that. He's giving his readers assurance before warning them away from the love of the world. And after actually giving them a lot of warnings about not walking in the darkness, he reassures them of their standing in Christ. He reminds them of what is true about them because they have fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, why does John do this? I think it's because a greater understanding of the wonderful truths of the gospel lead to a greater obedience to the gospel. The more you grasp who you are in Jesus Christ, the more you reflect on what God has done for you. This is what Brother Mark actually helped us think about in the prayer service. The more you reflect on what God has done for you and who he has made you to be, the more you are led to follow his commands. So in these verses this morning, John first reminds the church of who they are, and then he tells them of how they should live in response. Beloved, Christian obedience is a response to what God has already done for you in Christ Jesus. So in verses 12 through 14, we find 3 groups of people: children, fathers, young men. Now, I will admit it is not 100% clear who John is trying to include in these groups. Are they referring to different ages, different age groups in the church? Actual children, actual fathers, actual young men? It's certainly possible, but I do not think so. I believe these groups are referring to people of different levels of spiritual maturity, at least for the most part. Now, throughout the letter, John repeatedly uses the term children to refer to the whole church. I actually think he uses it more than 10 times in this letter to refer to the church. It's a term of tender affection. It shows his genuine love for these believers who he has interacted with for so long and has come to love so greatly. So I think when he speaks of children in these verses, John is referring to the whole church. But following that, he singles out 2 groups within the church. I think that's why it doesn't follow like a pattern. You would expect it to go children, young men, fathers. But it goes children, and then it goes fathers, and then young men. I think he's singling out 2 groups within the church. First, fathers, those who are more mature in the faith, I think whether men or women. Often these people are older in age as well. That is certainly true, but not always. And then second, young men, those who are less mature in the faith. Again, these people are often younger in age, but that is not always true. Someone who comes to faith later in life might be old in years, but young in faith. Now, what John says to each group is true of all Christians. It is not as if what God says to those older in the faith is not also true about those who are younger in the faith and vice versa. But I think John is providing specific encouragement to each of these groups, specific encouragement to help them not to love the world, specific encouragement to build them up after the warnings that he has delivered in the first part of the letter that we have read. And you probably noticed that John seems to repeat himself and give the same encouragements to each group twice. I think he does this for emphasis, to provide a sure word of encouragement to them. John gives his first word of assurance to those he calls little children. Again, I think John is speaking here to the whole church. What does he want the church to be assured of? Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, since or because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Verse 14, I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. John is reassuring these believers of what he has been assuring them of throughout the letter. They indeed have fellowship with God. Beloved, it is our sin that separated us from God. But if you are in Christ, your sins have now been forgiven through his finished work. And notice, Christian, God forgives your sin not because of anything good in you. God forgives sin not because of anything good in you. No, he forgives sin on account of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He forgives sin for the glory of his own name. Because our sins have been forgiven through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, God is now our Father. By grace and through faith, we have been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. We have been brought into wonderful fellowship with him. We've been brought into a relationship of love, the relationship of love that has eternally existed between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so John wanted the whole church to be assured of God's love for them. He is their Father. They have fellowship with him because of what he has done, because of what Christ has done. Well, friends, what greater comfort can a child have than to know that his parents love him? Well, so it is with the Christian in God. Our sin does not break our relationship with him. It does not break our fellowship with him because our sins have been forgiven in Christ. His love is secure. God's love for us is secure because Christ's work was complete. And friends, children who feel loved by their parents, they generally want to please their parents. So it is with the Christian and God. If we truly know of God's love for us, why would we forsake that love to pursue the world? If we know of the great love that God has shown us in Christ, why would we forsake it to love the world instead? After addressing the whole church, John then turns and speaks to these specific groups within the church. First, the fathers, those who I believe he means by those who I think he means the more spiritually mature, those who have been walking with God for some time, and not just been around the church, but they've actually grown in holiness. They've grown in the knowledge of God. What encouragement does he give to them? Well, John writes the same thing to them in both verses 13 and 14. I am writing to you, or I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I love what John Stott writes about these verses. The fathers have come to know him, God, as the immutable, eternal God who does not change as humans change with advancing years, but who is forever the same. Time hurries on, but in all generations they find a refuge in him who from everlasting to everlasting is God. They are already consciously living in eternity. Now, what does John Stott mean by that? I think he means that those who are more mature and who are often older, well, these older saints have been through trials and tribulations. And they have come to know, not just by word, but by experience, that God can be counted on. They have come to know and believe, again, by experience, that this world holds out false promises and cannot satisfy. It is indeed passing away. They have seen that, and they have felt that. They know, and they believe that a better world is coming. Therefore, they have taken their eyes off of this world and placed them on the eternal and unchanging God. And this has been the key to their spiritual maturity and to their endurance. A second, John turns his attention to the young men, those who are less mature in the faith. Now, we are all growing in Christian maturity all the time. At least if you were a Christian, you should be growing in spiritual maturity all the time. That process is never complete. But the young in faith are those who are growing from maybe what we would call spiritual infancy into spiritual adulthood. Just like we would say during the teenage years, a child is growing into adulthood. It's a time of transition. Therefore, I think we can learn something about John's purpose in these verses by thinking about what is true about young people in our own world. That being said, youth, teenagers particularly, I would like to speak to you for a minute. You're in an important stage of life right now. Kids, you are at an important stage of life, but it is not an easy stage of life. It is not as hard as you think it is, but it is not an easy stage of life. You're in the process of figuring out who you are and what you want to be in the future. Often at your age is when temptation, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes feels strongest. I think it's during your stage of life that the world often feels most appealing. And a large reason for that is that advertisers and cultural influencers, movie stars and music stars and the rest, they target young people because they know you are at an impressionable age, that you are susceptible to their messages. So whether it comes through social media or music or movies, the world is trying to win you over to its way of thinking. Don't you want to be rich and successful? Can't you see that there is nothing better than that? Love is love. Your sexuality is the most important thing about you. Whatever you feel on the inside determines what is right and true. There is nothing more liberating than living out your chosen identity. There is nothing more important than your pursuit of your own happiness. Youth, I do not envy you. You are bombarded, inundated, overwhelmed with those lies every single day. And because of the rise of the internet and social media particularly, I think you are bombarded with those lies in a far greater way than I was when I was growing up. They are in front of your face far more often. But you need to know that the world is trying its best to win you to its way of thinking. These are not morally neutral ideas. You are in a spiritual battle for your soul, and the world is trying to destroy you. If you want to see the evidence of that, just consider the mental health crisis plaguing the current generation of young people. Almost half of young people say they often or always feel anxious. And one-third of young people constantly feel depressed or hopeless. Youth, that's what the lies of the world bring. They bring misery. They hold up happiness, but they bring misery instead. But God wants you to find life. If you trust in the Lord, if you place your faith in Him, and if you walk in dependence upon Him, He will not only satisfy your soul, but give you what you need to stand against the world's lies. Friends, I think that is John's message to the young in faith to whom he is writing. Often the young in faith may also be the young people in our world. But much like those young in years, teenagers and youth, well, those who are young in faith are in the middle of a spiritual battle. They've been rescued from their former way of life. But maybe the initial excitement of salvation has now faded and the fight of faith has now begun. Their old way of life, the way of the world, still calls to them. Temptation is still strong. And quite frankly, I think for many young Christians, temptation can sometimes feel overwhelming. Sometimes they wonder if they will ever find victory over those that are their strongest temptations, their strongest sins, the ones that they have been most in bondage to. They're still learning what it looks like to fight against temptation and to walk by the Spirit. So how does John encourage them? Verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. Verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you and you have conquered the evil one. Now, what encouragement to those young in the faith need, whether they are men or women? Is that because Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, you too have conquered the evil one? No need for deliverance ministries. You have been delivered. The evil one has been conquered. Therefore, if you are a Christian, the power of sin has indeed been broken in your life. You can resist temptation. You can indeed stand against the world's lies. You are strong. If you are in Christ, you are strong. Not in yourself, but in Christ. It is His grace that is sufficient for you. It is His power that is perfected in your weakness. Well, look again at verse 14. You are strong. God's word remains in you. Well, how do you stand strong in the Lord? It's by abiding in God's word. It's being reminded of these promises and these things that are true about you that John tells you. It's when you meditate on and fill yourselves with God's word and reflect on the gospel and commit to obey it. Friends, if you want to grow in maturity, fill yourself with the word of God. So Christian, who are you? You are the one that has been forgiven, who has come to know the Father and the Son. You are strong in the strength of the Lord and have overcome the evil one in Christ Jesus. But friends, we also find that whether these things are true about you, they're revealed by what you love. Whether these things that John writes are true about you is revealed by what you love. So in verses 15 through 17, John gives a warning about what not to love. It's the second point of the sermon, a warning about what not to love. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does John mean by the world? Oh, Professor David Allen puts it this way. The world refers to the organized evil system with its principles and its practices, all under the authority of Satan, which includes all teachings, ideas, cultures, attitudes, etc., that are opposed to God. Well, later in 1 John 5:19, John writes that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And in his gospel, John calls Satan the ruler of this world. The world, then, is that which is under the influence of Satan. It is a way of thinking, and it's a way of life that is opposed to God. And we find it all around us, in each and every one of our cultures, in our daily lives, among our friends and our neighbors. Therefore, Christian, John warns, do not love the world. Well, to love the world is to set your affections on it, to have your heart captured by it, to desire and crave the things of the world above all else, to, like Payham, be captured by what you can see. Well, David Allen goes on to give several warning signs of love for the world that are very helpful in examining our own hearts. Here are a few. When the world is your constant companion, the last companion of your thoughts at night, and the first when you awaken in the morning, you are loving the world. When the things of the world absorb most or all of your conversation, you are loving the world. Discontentment with your portion of the world's goods proclaims a criminal love for it. If you secretly grieve because you are not blessed with every earthly convenience or delight that others possess, you are loving the world. When time with God is the first thing you give up when life gets busy, you are loving the world. When you pursue the world or the things of the world with greater zeal and enjoy it with higher pleasure than you do serving God and enjoying His favor, you are loving the world. Well, I'm afraid that many churches foolishly try to appeal for a love of the world. They design their services to look like the world, to mimic a worldly or a secular concert in the hopes of drawing more people to come. I think often they have good motives in this, but what are they drawing people with? I think often by appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Friends, we want people to be attracted to the Word of God, to the beauty of God, the glory of our Savior. Church, John gives two reasons why you should not love the world. First, the love of the world is incompatible with the love of God. See that in verses 15 through 16. And second, the world is passing away. See that in verse 17. First, the love of the world is incompatible with the love for God. They're like oil and water. They cannot exist together. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Well, friends, John and James both make it clear that there is no middle ground. You cannot keep one foot in the world while still claiming to follow God. God cannot simply be an add-on to your life, something to enhance your earthly life. He must be the controlling center of your life. Now, Christian, this does not mean that you will never sin or chase after the things of the world from time to time if you love God. You certainly will. As John himself wrote earlier in the book of 1 John, he who says he is without sin is a liar. But what it does mean is that you now see yourself, if you are a Christian, that you now see yourself to be at war with the world. You fight against sin. When you give in to temptation, when you fall, you repent, you stand up, you dust yourself off, and you get back into the battle. You do not surrender to the enemy, say, it's hopeless, I'm just going to start giving in to sin, this temptation is too strong. Now you repent, you stand up, you dust yourself off, and you get back into the fight. That's what it looks like not to love the world. It's not to be without sin, it's to go to war against sin. Well, John goes on to write in verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, it is clear from these verses that when John says that we cannot love the things of the world, he does not mean that we cannot enjoy a nice sunset or a good meal. He's not forbidding the love of your family and friends. Instead, he is forbidding you from loving the sinful or evil desires of your fallen human nature. He's forbidding you from chasing after the sinful temptations of the world or from placing a love for anything else, even good things, above a love for God. John first speaks of the lust of the flesh, which simply refers to any sinful desire that is contrary to the will of God. Greed for land, greed for money, greed for all the glitz of Dubai, gluttony, sexual temptation, a hunger for power, drunkenness, a constant pursuit of physical pleasure and entertainment, selfishness, and the list simply goes on. At its core, the lust of the flesh is to yearn or to chase after sin, to be ruled by your most corrupt and worldly desires instead of being ruled by the Spirit. Like keeping God's commands are always a burden to the one who loves the world. Why is that? Because no matter how it might appear on the outside, the secret desire of the one who loves the world is to return to his sin, to just give up the fight and give in to the lust of the flesh. Friends, have you ever watched a movie or a TV show and found yourself cheering for something sinful? Maybe the guy finally gets the girl, they sleep together even though they're not married. You find yourself secretly happy with that. You cheer for it. It seems like a wonderful story. Maybe the main character takes vengeance into his own hand and gets even, despite that the Lord saying we should not take vengeance into our own hand. You cheer for that. Friends, that is because that movie has awakened the sinful desires of your flesh. It is evidence of a love for the world that still lurks in your heart. Friends, you have to go to war against those thoughts. You have to battle those thoughts. You have to also recognize the deceit of this world. Those movies and the people who make them are trying to draw you away from God. They may not actively realize that, but they are operating under the influence of the evil one. They are doing Satan's bidding by putting out those messages. They are trying to get you to cheer for sin, to celebrate a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God. They are trying to draw you away from a love of God and attract you to a love for the world. Although the message in much of the world today is simply follow your heart, follow your feelings, let them be your guide. It's the message of virtually every Disney movie and many other movies as well. Well, really, that message is just saying this. Hey, follow the lust of the flesh with no questions asked. Follow after your heart. Follow after the lust of your flesh. No questions asked. That's the right way to live. In Galatians 5:24, the Apostle Paul writes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But Jesus came to free us from the lust of the flesh. In him, our sinful nature has been put to death, crucified with him. We've been given new life, new natures, new spirits. Therefore, we can now indeed walk in the Spirit and say no to the sinful desires of our hearts. What did he write in verse 14? You are strong, God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Friends, not all of your feelings and not all of your desires are sanctified. In fact, a good many of them are not. To love the world is to simply do what you feel. To love God is to seek to bring your feelings into conformity with the Word of God. Well, John next mentions the lust of the eyes. Well, but there are two things that are true about the eyes, maybe more. But one, we set our eyes on what our hearts desire. We look at what we like. Those who are ruled by a desire for sexual pleasure spend hours looking at pornography. Their lives are ruled by love for what they can see. Others who have a desire for material goods might spend hours looking at clothes catalogs or shopping online, dreaming of what they might one day possess. Maybe they'll put on their refrigerator a picture of a mansion that they want one day to motivate them to work hard to get that desire. So we set our eyes on what our hearts desire. But the second thing that is true about our eyes, according to the Bible, is that what we set our eyes on awakens the desire of our heart. What we choose to look at actually influences our hearts. Now, this was true for Pahum. He kept walking a little farther and a little farther because the land just looked so good. He could not bring himself to say no to the lust of his eyes. Some people spend way more money than they should or that they can afford to, because as soon as they happen to see something they want, they buy it. They just give in to the lust of the eyes. Friends, what you set your eyes on awakens the desire of your heart. The more you look at pornography, the more you will desire to look at pornography. It simply feeds the desire of the flesh. It promises satisfaction, but it does not deliver. And in the end, it will consume you and it will destroy you. I mean, this is true even from a worldly perspective. Studies have found that those who view pornography are more likely to divorce. They report higher levels of depression, lower quality of life, and poor mental health. But a far greater concern is that it will destroy your soul. Brothers and sisters, to quote the Apostle Paul, flee sexual immorality. You cannot love God and pornography. If you struggle with that sin, bring it to the light. Confess it. Seek help. Go to war against it. Battle it. Friends, to love the world is to be ruled by the desire for that which you can see, as opposed to being ruled by the love for the God that you cannot see. As we sang a few moments ago, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, Scripture calls us to set our spiritual eyes, or the eyes of our hearts, on Christ, to spend time in His Word, not just on our phones, to devote ourselves to prayer. Why? Well, because where you place your attention influences your heart. If you have the Spirit, the more you fix your attention on God's Word, the more you affix your attention on Jesus Christ, the more your hearts will be drawn to Him. Sometimes we don't feel like doing those things. If you'll be faithful and disciplined to do those things, I think the Lord will use it to give you a greater desire to do it in the future. Well, the last category John mentions in verse 16 is pride in one's possessions. Now, I think when we think of pride in one's possessions, we're tempted to only think of people who have great wealth and are quick to show it off. Think of the prosperity preachers who are quick to display the designer clothes they wear, the luxury cars they drive. But C.S. Lewis writes this about pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. Friends, that means that you don't actually have to have very much to take pride in your possessions. You just need to think you have a little bit more than someone else. And friends, pride in one's possessions can show up in very subtle ways. Maybe your goal in posting on social media is to get the praise of others for how you look, or where you have been, or what you have done. To have pride in one's possessions can also be to simply set your hopes on what this world can offer. It's to believe that the things of the world are the pathway to the status you want, the recognition you want, the feeling of security you want, the happiness that you want. To have pride in one's possessions is to have an attitude of self-sufficiency, believing that I can make it on my own. I do not really need God, just need stuff. I know God tells me something different, but I really think I just need the stuff. Well, that's what it looks like to have pride in one's possessions. But again, love of the world is incompatible with a love for God. But church, if that is true, what is our hope? If you are at all honest with yourself, you know that you still struggle with the lust of the flesh and the eyes. You still struggle with pride. So do I. If you say you don't, I would just reference you back to earlier in 1 John, the one that says he is without sin is a liar, and the word of God does not abide in him. We all know that the love of the world still lurks in our hearts. The battle between flesh and spirit rages on, even among the fathers, the more spiritually mature. So what is our hope? Friends, our hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is ultimately not in how perfectly we have kept ourselves from a love of the world, but how perfectly he did. Where we have failed, where we have given into temptation, Jesus has succeeded. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? Satan tempted him with the lust of the flesh, tempting him to satisfy his physical hunger by turning rocks into bread. Satan tempted him with the lust of the eyes and with pride by showing Jesus the kingdoms of the world and offering them to Jesus if he would simply bow down and worship Satan. But Jesus resisted Satan's temptations. He succeeded where we fail. He overcame. And then Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sin. For all the times we have given in to these various lusts, for all the times that we continue to give in to them, he died and rose again, defeating Satan, defeating sin and death, and overcoming the world. Again, remember John's encouragement from verse 14. You are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Christian, you can overcome temptation. You can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not because you are strong, because Jesus has won the victory. And God's love remains in us, not because we are so lovely, not because we have kept ourselves from the love of the world, but because Jesus did. And God's love for him is perfect and secure, because Jesus did what we could not. He kept himself from the love of the world, and he offered his life as a sacrifice for us. He gave us his righteousness, and he took our sins on himself, that we might be adopted into the family of God, united with Jesus Christ. So when God now looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees you through his son, Jesus Christ. He sees you through Christ's righteousness. Well, we find the second reason John gives for why we are not to love the world in verse 17. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. My friends, the things of this world that we see and set our hearts on and lust after and take pride in, the things of the world that seem so very important to us today, they're so trivial, they're so small, they're so unimportant in light of eternity. I imagine the foolishness of standing before the judgment seat of God and pridefully showing him all the money that you made, or boasting about all the things that you accomplished in this life, the positions that you got on at work, the reputation that you had. Imagine standing before the judgment seat of God boasting about those things. Kids, I asked this question in a sermon a couple of years ago. I want to see if you remember the answer. I know my kids do. They still talk about it. So my kids, you are not allowed to answer. All right, the Coca-Cola Company was founded in 1892 by a man named Asa Candler. Joash thinks he knows, you got to hold it. McDonald's was founded in 1955 by a man named Ray Kroc. Both Coca-Cola and McDonald's can now be found all over the world. My question is this: which man do you think is richer, more wealthy? Is it Asa Candler of Coca-Cola or Ray Kroc of McDonald's? Joash? None. Why not?
It's a trick question.
Why is it a trick question? They're both dead. That is right. Joash, great job. Come see me for a Skittle at the house afterwards. It is a trick question. They're both dead. They no longer have any money. There is the power of illustration, a lesson that I should probably take as a pastor. The world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Friends, what are you living for? Are you living for yourself, chasing after your own lusts? Or are you seeking to do the will of God? Are you going to be like Pahum, exhausting yourself, chasing after that which does not last? Or will you seek a better country? You seek after a better place, a heavenly one. Well, Christian, what blessed hope there is in the fact that this world and its lust is passing away. The world is not your home. The world and the things in it are not as good as it gets. As Pastor Randy Alcorn has said, for Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. My friends, you don't want this world to be the closest you ever come to heaven. Beloved, do you know what will help free you from the love of the world? It is by remembering those truths. It is by thinking and meditating on heaven. It is by having an eternal perspective. There is a much greater joy to come than this world has to offer. There is a much greater place than the shallowness of this world. So fix your eyes on Christ. Pray for God's help to walk by the Spirit so that you might do the will of God, and set your hope on the new world, the better country, the heavenly city to come. Friends, that better country and in that heavenly city will be the place where sin is no more. There will no longer be any lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes. Pride, your pride will vanish. You will no longer have to battle your flesh or guard yourself from temptation. Oh, what a glorious place that will be. So, beloved, set your eyes there. Place your affections there. Let that place and your God who dwells there, let that capture your heart. Let's pray.